Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our day to day, for each other, the joy of coming together in the midst of a world, Lord, that seems to be increasingly perplexing to us. We have a place not only of solace and peace, but we have a place of great joy and comfort, a sense of being protected and held, of being loved and embraced, a sense of the camaraderie of each other, but especially the joy of fellowship with you, Lord. We want to give you thanks today. We thank you for this time of year where we can celebrate your birth and your coming and the celebration of being a part intimately with this celebration. We ask you to bless our study today and ask you to unfold to us your precious word. Teach us the things we would need to know, and in every way that you'd be glorified and manifest. And we would ask you now and thank you for this time and your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today you can see the agenda that's up on the screen. We're going to move ahead into 1 John chapter 2. Just a brief review of the first part of 3 through 6, because we covered, and looking at the charts that we'll briefly review, we did kind of the first one together before we kind of did another segue back to the foundational principles that we stand on in coming to the Epistle of 1 John, the experiential aspect of having his resident life. We're going to review briefly using Kipling again, and if that doesn't ring a bell, it will as we do the review. And then after that, which will probably be next week, we'll move on to 1 John 2, 7 through 11 and get into a fresh paragraph that we haven't spent too much time in dismantling. That'll be it today. We have three songs, which are going to be kind of fun for us. This one, everybody should pretty much kind of know. It's a traditional hymn. I found a group on YouTube that does I think it's a quartet, but you can correct me if I'm wrong when you hear it. And they do it pretty well. They're all public domain, so don't be shy to use them. When I put the PDFs up, there'll be a link in this image in the PDF, and you can hit that, and it'll take you to the YouTube spot where this is. I will not continue to put the songs and hymns into the video. I'll have a link there that you can go look at them and listen to them, but not during the playing of the replay of the video. That's for space. That's also for some protection for those that if they were copyrighted. What we're going to do today is, I thought, one of the epistles that we're using out of what we're calling Paul's quad, or the five epistles that we're studying together as far as background goes for 1 John, the main ones is Ephesians. In chapter 4, if you guys don't mind, I thought we'd read it and share the reading. And so we'll all shut off our mics except for the person that is reading. And we could start top to bottom. I'm happy to start. And then I'll take a few verses. And then I have on my screen, I have myself on top, Marcia, Curtis, Landy, and Sonia. So if that's a comfortable way to go, if you can remember your sequence number there, keep your mics off. And then when somebody finishes, then you can flip your mic on and turn your mic off when you're finishing. And it's 32 verses. There's five of us, so approximately six verses or so. I will read down to, I'll read down through verse 7, and then Marcia can pick it up. So, and then just listen to the context. I know you're familiar with Ephesians by now, the times you've been reading it and the frequency, but listen to the direction, exhortation of Paul, whose whole ministry is to bring you and I, God's people, to a place of maturity and the Sabbath rest. in order that God is free to vindicate his name in and through his people. In other words, take personal joy in the full expression of sharing his person and his life with his people, and in turn, that the entire created order can see and take also a shared joy in God being manifest. So starting with verse 1, chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the saints of the fullness of Christ, stature of the fullness of Christ.
So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by which every joint with which it is supplied, when every part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus.
Wendy, yep. Landy, have turn your mic on.
Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Oh, maybe I've gone too far.
That's fine. You might as well finish up.
And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sorry, Sonia.
All good.
I got carried away.
Well, hopefully that some of the exhortations that we see here and so on, you see the appropriateness and the relevance to move on over to 1 John, especially 22, of course, is putting off the old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and in contrast, put on the new nature created after the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness, of which, of course, that's what we're going to be talking about today, is the new nature created after God, true righteousness and holiness, and the experience of the result of his incoming is that we've been made anew and recreated in Christ Jesus. So just by way of reminder, we're going over this rather quickly, but this is the way we're going through 1 John paragraph by paragraph. We're starting again right here in second chapter. And then this panel, of course, had a suggested way to look at each paragraph just by way of individual introduction. When you're doing it, list out what you see that you know, that John is indicating that we know by means of experience. And we're going to start again with that today. Based on, of course, first paragraph of 1 John, the life being made manifest, our co-sharing in the experience of that life, and John recognizing that and calling it a joint participation or a fellowship. This is all by way of review. Here's the four types of charts that I suggest that you don't have to use these, but you do want to use the headers on each one as far as a way to address and approach the paragraph at four different levels. First, listing out what we know. Listing out then words that we see in this particular paragraph that indicate I'm in the experience of or to be expected to be in John's operating from that assumption. And then taking that a bit farther in our own experience and in evaluating that is what do I know by means of this experience pertaining to my fellowship with the person of God. And then the last one is the experience of knowing an assured operative, I can't see quite what that says. Our operating principles is really what that was. Assured operative, I can't pull it out of my head here. But anyway, you guys have those charts. All right, now I made up a little, you have to be patient with me on this one because it was a fun weekend. This is a little presentation. It has some redundancy in it in the sense of going over and over, but it's a little ditty that I picked up off of YouTube and then I modified it and did some stuff to it, just in reference to seeing the significance and the importance of asking questions. And that's, of course, what we're going to begin to practice together. So this doesn't take but a few minutes, and hopefully you'll enjoy it. One of the things by way of side comment is, as I either develop some of these teaching videos or take some others and modify and change them, they're not necessarily being broadcast, but we're using creative art that we can take from other folks and so on, but we don't want to transgress their copyrights. So this one will be on the video. And I don't think it infringes on anybody, just by way of introduction, I guess.
Say what?
Who? What? When? Where? Why? How? Oh.
twice she said, how are you? How's your friend? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who, what, when, where, why, and how?
We need to push our minds. We need to ask the questions.
Might I inquire to ask if... What's up, Doc?
I like that, Mark.
Well, I'm glad. What I'm hoping is most of us, I've been pushing, trying to help us learn how to ask questions and questions that are relevant that can help push our minds a bit in reference to how we approach objectively John's epistle, how we then allow our minds to explore. Some of us are a bit shy about doing that, but we're going to keep doing it. I have another little page of suggestions in reference to the little deeper aspect of asking these questions here that were somewhat, of course, elementary, but taking the who, what, why, where, when, and how of Kipling and applying it to the scriptural text is just simply a tool and a utility to provoke our minds to get in there. And a lot of times our minds are rather lazy. We'd rather go for a position of just absorbing the truth as it passes by our eyes or our minds. In actuality, we can't really absorb too much by just sitting on a philosophical stump. So we use practical tools like this. This is a chart.
Do they have to go? Is there a special order?
You can ask questions in whatever order that you want. This, the order that you saw there really came from a poem by Kipling.
Okay.
And if you know who Kipling was, he was, it was used, it's primarily used, taken from Kipling, used in the context, and it's used educationally, historically, at a college level to begin to teach folks how to be journalists and how to ask questions and how to push an investigative research type of approach to developing a story and getting at the root of a story, the truth of a story, and then developing it from that. And so it came from Kipling's poem, but then the application that it's got its notoriety from, not only just from Kipling, but was from how it was used as far as a journalist in teaching people how to be good questioners and journalists to be able to develop that. Now, this particular page came, Marcia might be familiar with this. This came out of a little text that came out of a Lutheran Bible school in Minneapolis, back in the 50s and 60s, just as far as the school goes. I can't quite remember the school, but it was called The Joy of Discovery by Aletta Wald, and she was a teacher in Minneapolis in this Bible school. And she wrote a little book that was called Joy of Discovery, and it was taking the a methodical type of inductive approach to the scriptures, which started to be rather popular around that time as far as the methodology goes, and doing rather a methodical approach to in-depth study of scriptures. I stumbled upon this in the 70s and then started to incorporate that method in my own scriptural study and then the way that I would teach. This is a page out of that in how to ask questions. And again, Kipling was used as a root of this in reference to how she introduced it. But it has some good stuff to it in reference to helping us get behind how to ask a how question or a where question or a what, a why, a who, a when. And they all have to do on the left side there vertically under several kinds of questions. A rationale that we might use in our own minds is we would ask a how question or a where question, and we're searching for something in specific. No, they're reasonable, rational, very logical, should be very simple for us types of questions. Now, a lot of us aren't used to doing that. Years and years and years ago, our public school systems and private education used to incorporate things like teaching people how to think and how to solve problems in rational, objective, and subjective, inductive, deductive types of reasonings. And if those terms don't sound too familiar to us, it's dropped by the wayside, and now it's been replaced, of course, by a 10-second TV commercial. But anyway, that's where this stuff comes from. And it's a rich source of the development of the human mind, and it's directly applicable to actually in-depth scriptural study, because you can't study the scriptures without having a mind. One of the things we need to do with our minds is get them back from how dominant they are in the mind of the world. And to have the mind of Christ, we need to pursue what that is, approach it rationally, reasonably, and then be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and have that elevated up into a revelation. But at any rate, these types of questions, for instance, a what question, explanatory. What question is, what do we normally, what we're after in scripture is, what does the term mean? How can it be defined? What are its characteristics? Is there a deeper meaning to the idea in the idea than appears on the surface? Now, Sonia and Curtis are used to seeing these. I introduced these years ago to Marsha. She may not recall them, but just as far as using Wald's presentation here. Reasonable questions. What's the reason for the term of the idea? Why has John used this particular term? Would it make any difference if this idea were left out? If it wasn't even here, what would be missing? Or if you stated it differently, how would that highlight what John's bringing out in a little different way? How might it be useful? Could another term be used in its stead? Is there a synonym or a different term that could be used? Would it change the meaning if I substituted something else? For instance, if I substituted everlasting life instead of eternal life in 1 John, how would that change what's being conveyed to me? And is that what the Holy Spirit intends? If we see different versions of the scriptures, you'll see different terms used. Why do they use different terms? What happens to the core of the verse, or what happens to my understanding of it? Why is this term used in this particular place? Now, in our study now, we're leaped over this types of initial observational type of query of interaction with our passage, with our paragraph, because we've gone beyond meaning and we've assumed meanings. We've gone beyond defining them or looking at its characteristics. We've assumed that because we're actually at a little bit more in-depth level in our approach to the study at this time, because many of us have spent time already doing this in years past, as far as 1 John goes. So, but these are directly applicable when we go into experience. Our foundation and where we're going to come from in John is looking at the experience of this life. And then we can ask, what does this mean? What is conveyed here? How did I get it? When did it happen? Who was involved? When did it occur? And so on. How is it structured? What is demanded to have happened to me in order for me to be comfortable, and that I find in second chapter, second paragraph, that in my obedience, I know the person of God. What's meant by that? So simple questions like that, just used now from a place of experience as our foundation, our interpretive lens, looking at it from the lens of, I am in this experience. Implication, what's involved in the ideas presented? What do the various terms... Yes, you can.
So when we ask these questions, do we assume... Like I'm trying to figure out if this kind of thinking would help you to discover the truth in a statement by a false prophet? Like, would you use the same, like, do you have to start out with the truth, or can you find the truth through this kind of thinking?
Okay. We're going to use this, actually. I'm just introducing to this page and these types of questions for background, and they'll be there for you to utilize. We're going to do this together to each paragraph. And as some of us aren't used to this, I'll be an example as far as spinning my own mind and suggesting questions and so on. But a direct answer, indirect from First John and our practice of doing this, indirect answer, in the question that you asked me, Landy, you asked, how would you find the truth of a false prophet? Do you start with the truth, or however you phrase that? The reality is, all of us, we're already thinking beings. We already are thinking beings. Some of us have been a little bit more practiced and or taught and or educated in how to use our minds. But most of us haven't really spent much time learning how to use our minds. We just kind of by default have stumbled along as we've grown as a human being and as our minds have grown and so on. We did get some schooling and so forth, of which hopefully there was some instruction in how to begin to teach us how to think. But by default, we're thinking beings, and we actually do a lot of this without putting a label to it. So for instance, an explanatory question. You may never have heard of an explanatory question, but you've heard of, what in the world does this mean? It came out of your own mouth. And so a false prophet, one of the things we want to do in reference to any prophet or anything that's presented before us, is ask questions, whether we articulate them or not, about what in the world is this in front of my face? So whether it's a false prophet or a real prophet, or whether it's a world-class big toe that got taken to the doctor today, or whatever it happens to be, we deal with it, and we deal with it by thinking. Now, some of us, by a habit that's not too good, have cultivated not dealing with things, or we ignore them. Or we discern, using a term some of us might not use, we discern from afar that I don't need to spend any time with that, because through experience, I've known in life on planet Earth that whatever that is, from a distance I can see, it isn't going to be relative to my life, and I've chosen not to participate in certain things. Mm-hmm. However you want to interpret that. So in reference to answering your question, you're already thinking this stuff. It might not be as organized or structured as I'm suggesting. Whereas I'm encouraging us to actually believe me that there's a great benefit to each one of us to begin to take the reins of our mind and put it to work. It's your mind. And it's yours to use, not to be dictated by your mind, but you're the one to dictate to your mind, to take it and utilize it. And unless you train that mind, just like you train the body or discipline the body, the mind's part of the body, and you need to do that, or it'll be buffeted by the world you're in, and you'll go through at a great disadvantage in life. It's one of the best gifts we have in relationship to our body is our minds, and to be able to use those. Our mind is however strong some of us think we are, effective with our physical bodies, our minds are extremely more powerful and can provide us with very, very much more in certainly in the quest for the Sabbath rest and the truth and looking at the scriptures. Because you can't do much with your body pertaining to that. I'm speaking about your physicality, your body, and so on. But anyway, I think I'm making sense. Mm-hmm. Good with that?
Yeah, I kind of figure that if you can, you have something that you're thinking about, and you can answer all of those questions then you can have confidence in what you're thinking.
At least as far as you've answered them, yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Or you unless hopefully you've answered it correctly. Now, it's just an interaction and a dialogue with yourself. You're not mm-hmm. talking to anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And but in approaching the scriptures, you're taking your mind and your person and presenting it before a dependent relationship on the Holy Spirit to inquire after him. And in turn, you either sit on a stump and just look up to the sky and you have some assumption that the Holy Spirit's going to communicate to me without asking a question. Now, it's very possible he might, because he's his own person.
Mm-hmm.
But he encourages us to cry out, to ask, to aggressively approach, to not let go, to inquire, and treat the opportunity we have better than silver or gold in our interaction with the Holy Spirit. And we know, each one of us know, the answers he gives us are more precious than gold or silver. They change our lives. One instant of the light going on from the Holy Spirit to us can change our life instantly. And we've experienced it. All of us have. We can have that more often, more frequently, if we bring our minds into order and present it up to him, inquiring. When the author of Hebrews says, consider the so great high priest, our brother, Jesus Christ, this so great high priest, the one who's made all things, who's built the house. Consider means consider. It doesn't mean sit there and be idle in your considering. It's a very pointed, focused thing. And one of the best tools we have is our minds, to quiet them down, to bring them to focus, to discipline them, and to go after them. Now, there's ways that can become an obsession, I suppose. Historically, that's happened at different times in reference to a contemplation or meditation and so on. There can be aggressive, there can be passive types of uses of our mind, but we're quite encouraged in reference to the Holy Spirit responding to us and going after him. So in other words, I'm encouraged, not be shy, talk out loud to yourself, do this. Who cares if you're walking down the street and people hear you talking to yourself? At least they know you have company and you have your mask on.
Well, I think people discourage themselves from doing this kind of thing because you can go down so many rabbit holes and go around in circles and never really get your answer.
Right. Well, we're assured we'll get an answer. John in his epistle assures us the Holy Spirit will bring us into all truth. And he underscores, although he doesn't use a particular words, that we're to do it in rather a confident, aggressive, assured fashion, that the Holy Spirit's going to answer us, and it takes our engagement. All you have to do is read the epistles. It takes our engagement. We have to step out and go. And in order to go, one of the first questions we're going to ask is, where am I going? Where am I going to put my feet? How am I going to get there? Is there anybody with me? When am I going to do it? And all those types of, it's just basic, simple questions that are simply there not to get us into a rabbit hole, but to pull us out of an inactive, passive, mostly unorganized state of mind.
Okay. Well, if this can leave me less confused about things, I'll be happy about this.
Well, I hope so, because none of us want to continue going down that rabbit hole of being more confused. Mm-hmm. Not that we're not necessarily giving you space enough to sit there and say you're confused.
I don't like people telling me what to think.
No, I'm telling you what to ask.
Yeah.
You're going to find out what to think. But that's a good question. What should I think? Implication. Relationship. This is a big one. And a lot of us haven't spent any time with it, so we're not used to it or comfortable with it. But what's the relationship between words and other words? Now, rather than words, we're approaching this from the experience of the life of Christ. given to us by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. And we would ask, what is my relationship to the one who indwells me? What's the relationship between yesterday and today? I'm stepping out in full faith that I'm in fellowship with him today, and we're depending upon a experiential evidence and so on. So a relationship between who and what and when and where and how are all involved in this. Now we're taking that word a little bit away from a simple approach to what's a relationship of one word to another. Now we're bringing it in the context of experience, and it's a fun one, and we'll be hitting quite a bit of that. Progression. Is there a progression in the thought pattern? As far as John goes, progression is there a progression? What is the progression as John develops my understanding of my experience in being a child of God in this fellowship? Is there a progression? Is he building upon each thing he shows me? And we'll be asking that each paragraph we come to. Is he building to a climax? Is one idea built upon another? It should be readily apparent that indeed, as you've read 1 John, yes, he does. He's bringing us to a goal, climactic in chapter 5. A full experience of the Sabbath rest, confident, assured, knowing that it's the person of God, and I know where he is exactly. He's resident within me, and I jointly share and participate in his life. So that's what this page is for. You guys can review it at your leisure. Now we're going to get into looking at the, where we were. We were here quite a few weeks ago when we put in green words that we indicated were what I know. And we filled out that first page of what is it that I know. And we then highlighted these words, and we had, if you guys recall, a brief discussion about them. So I don't want to go over that again. If you want to review that, you can pull up the session on it. I want to move now to the second part of this. These are words of experience, and just recognizing them here and adding on the page now this explanatory reason, implication, relationship, a progression. And so that's the only thing that's changed to it. Just to highlight for us, we're going to operate from knowing the Holy Spirit's interpretive lens. So the Holy Spirit's interpretive lens that we're using is the life of Christ, the person of Christ, and his residence within us. So we're going to look at all of this from that place. By now, hopefully we spent enough time together to come to a confident place that indeed I'm saved. He's my life. I've experienced forgiveness of my sins. I've experienced my heart crying out, Abba, Father. I know the sufficiency of his blood, the ending of the curse. I am being kept by the supernatural divine power of his life within me, washed by his blood, cleansed to be holy, righteous, and pure. I put on, as we read in Paul in Ephesians, I put on the new nature created after him in true righteousness and holiness. That's me. So that's Holy Spirit's interpretive lens. John's interpretive lens, that's what we're operating from. John uses our actual experience in our life, in us that's happening. And we'll see that as we work through the paragraphs. This is our operative foundation for our questions. Now, hopefully we're all comfortable in operating, moving forward in the epistle from this position. If anyone's struggling with it, I know it's hard to do, but raise your hand if you are, and let's see if we can get it sorted out or suggested where we haven't been comfortable enough to get to that place. What's the challenge to my faith if I'm not comfortable with operating from this position? Fortunately, the congregation's rather small today, so if you do raise your hand, it's not that embarrassing. Nobody? Well,
so Mark, yes. So that's how this is how we operate through all of our Bible reading. We come from this place, right?
Yes, and more than that, this is how you operate in your Christian life, in living and breathing each day, not just when you're reading the Bible.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. So when you're reading the Bible, this is where John clearly is his assumption and comes from as we worked our way out of the first paragraph in chapter one. This is also where each one of the epistles by Paul operate from. If you're in any, if you lack clarity in that regard, read it again and look for where's Paul operating from and his assumption about me, who he's writing to. And he puts it down in black and white, Paul does. So do the other epistles in the New Testament. This is indeed actually from Genesis to Revelation, where the author of Genesis to Revelation operates from in giving us that volume that is from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, the Bible is to be read from this position. The Bible isn't a book given for those to discover what it means to be a Christian. How can I say that? Isn't given in the context of here, read this receive the gospel or what it happens to be. It's the Bible is a book for God's people and his children. It isn't a one to make you a Christian. It's to be read from, I am a Christian. Might you say that about the Old Testament at the time of the Old Testament in reference to God's people in the Old Testament? The prophets were given to God's people to be read and understood by God's people, not to become one of God's people.
It's pretty hard to understand another person's point of view if you're operating from a Christian perspective, right?
Not at all. It's the only place you can understand somebody else's perspective.
Oh.
Why do I say that, Landy?
I'm not sure.
We should find out. What does that mean?
Well, how?
When did it happen? How do I know? If we are actually dealing with the truth, the person who is the truth, and he's resident within me, and my eyes have been opened to see the reality of what life really is. When I look outside of myself and see other individuals, I'll look and see Sonia sitting over there, and I know she sees from the same perspective I do. And that perspective, the truth, is knowing the truth. So in talking to someone else, the greatest place, the most effective, the most comfortable, the place of assurance to speak to them from is from knowing the truth.
Hmm.
Otherwise, what's your basis? What's your ground? What's your common ground to communicate with someone? Name anyone. Just name anything. Say, for instance, I can talk to that person over there. We have a common thing, which is being humans. Okay, if it's humans, I may know something they do not know. I'm assured that I might. If they don't know God, I do. And he's the creator, the one who made humans. So it's a greater grasp on truth and reality and knowledge, knowing the creator. And I have something to share with them about our commonality, and I could speak from that place of truth. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
So we have the opportunity as God's children to know the truth, to know what reality is, to know the answers to what all of mankind is searching for. And the only way they're going to know what we know is if they find the same answer, of which we already know what it is, And we, in turn, can turn around and help them find the answer.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Just in reference to your...
Well, I'm taking up too much time, I guess. It's just when you're talking to people that say they are Christian and you have disagreements, you don't agree on the same thing. So then you have to both go through, if they want to figure out the truth, both of you have to go through these who, what, when, why, where, and how, and come to an agreement. Right?
Well,
I'm trying to see the practical side of this, Mark, and maybe you're focused, I guess, or I'm supposed to be focusing more on God's word. I think that's
I think you'll see the relevance of this when we start to do it together, which is in the next panel or so.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, but yeah. This what we're doing together here isn't something that by default you can go and sit down and share with someone else in the context of let's see, how can I say this? This isn't for everybody. It, in one sense, it is for everybody, but if somebody doesn't know the Lord Jesus, if somebody isn't familiar with the scriptures and so on, this isn't how you'd sit them down and study the scriptures together. It would take a while for them to get enough interest to want to spend this kind of time to discipline themselves to want to do this. My assumption is all of us are ready to dig in and start getting into the thick of it. And also, by default, all of us need to discipline our minds. And because I've come to know each one of us, I'm not shy about pushing us all down this road. But over the years, and I've been doing this since the 70s, there are many, many people who indeed are Christian folks, but are not only reluctant or shy or somehow can't get the wherewithal to focus and discipline themselves to get into the in-depth part of the scriptures. So by default, we'll go read somebody else's book that tells me what to think about 1 John, and we'll take that for the truth rather than finding it out for ourselves. And there's many, many Christian people that do that. I'm not faulting them for that. But to me, it's an indication of a lazy mind and a lack of getting kicked in the butt enough by the Holy Spirit that we're actually putting off what is in the end going to have to happen, is I'm going to have to give my life up to the pursuit of an in-depth relationship with this Savior. Hopefully that's helpful. So we've all graduated into this now, and I'm sure you're quite excited to be there. That was sarcastic. But
I'm excited.
Good. Who's having this experience? What is this experience? This is examples of the types of questions we're asking. We need to ask them for ourselves. Forget about your neighbors. We have to ask them. I have to ask them. And I have to continually pursue the Holy Spirit for unfolding greater and greater riches of the fellowship of this person. When did this experience start? When did it end? Now, some of us might be asking, when did my Christian experience start? When did I move from starting that experience to being in that experience? And then as we move along, for instance, when did I come into the Sabbath rest? How did that start? Does the being in the Sabbath rest come to an end? Is that a relative? Is a significant question. Why is this happening to me? Whatever's happening to you. Where did it occur? How can it be, etc.? Questions like that. Simple, basic questions. You don't have to have the answers. All we're after here is you got to ask the question and learn how to ask them. The mind will stumble upon doing it more effectively and more comfortably and more habitually. My computer has stopped. There we go. Oh, sorry. So words of experience, I'm going to skip this one. We're doing the experience of knowing. And so now together we're going to do this. And I made a little word pad. Now you guys, all except I think Sonia's using a Mac. This, what I pulled up here, this is just WordPad. It's like a simpler Microsoft Word or word processor. It comes with every Windows operating system. You all have it. So whether you have a word processor or not, you all have this one. So I'm just using this here. And I thought we could write down any questions as we work our way through it. We're slowing this way down to starting to ask these types of questions. And so now, and I'll type them right in the white area, and I'll save them if we want to save them, and I'll put them up with the lesson on the PDF so that we can have it if we want it. So looking at paragraph 2 of chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, instead of asking what I know, because we wrote those down in a previous page and we can use these green words to help remind us, we're going to look at the experience of knowing. These are more difficult. These are harder types of questions. What we're after is, what is my experience that John's pointing to in this paragraph in my knowing, and what does it mean? Simple questions of, why is it important? Why should I know that? Why does John take his time to tell me this or to point it out in my person? What's happening in my person to my experience? And then we can ask questions that have to do with explanatory reason, implication, and so on. So it's wide open, and we can throw our questions out. I'll ask a few basic ones just to get us started. Then we'll just take our time. We're going to do this through every paragraph of the epistle, and we'll drive each other crazy, but it'll be fun. So let me read the paragraph. And by this, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this, we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, right away, and we've asked some of these questions a few weeks ago, will come some initial questions. It doesn't matter how you ask a question. It doesn't matter whether you know the answer to it or not. What we're doing is probing our minds, stimulating our minds to look at this and take our time and force us. We have access to a knowledge that isn't in books. We have an access to an experiential knowledge that can only come from having the life of God. The answers to our questions that we're looking for don't come from somebody who doesn't know Christ Jesus. It only comes from what John assures us that we are in the experience of being a child of God and having evidence that we know him because he's resident in us and he's coming out. He's coming out in different ways. One of the ways in the first sentence is, I know him because I'm keeping his commandments. So what demands a question? How do I keep his commandments? How did I go from in my life not keeping his commandments to being assured I am keeping his commandments? What happened to me? How did whatever happened happen to me? Where do I find evidence that it happened? What's the evidence? How do I know God did it? What has he given to me that gives me an assurance that this is what he wanted to do to me when I received his son? All this is from keeping his commandments. We know right off the bat is, why does John point to keeping his commandments? Why, if I'm keeping his commandments, does that give me an assurance that I know him? Aren't those some folks who keep God's commandments who aren't Christians? For instance, a particular group that might be very religious or humanitarian and so on, appear to be keeping God's commandments, yet they would not know him. Is there scriptures that give indications that that's a possibility? That someone might be under some state of mind that they're keeping God's commandments, yet they don't know him. Up should pop a verse right out of our memories having to do with the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said. Somebody remember what that passage is? Where he assured somebody, you may do this, you may do that, you may do this, you may be assured in that and so on, but I don't know you and I'll spit you out of my mouth. You know what I'm talking about? Scripture reference? We should, does anybody not know? You know what I'm going to do?
Are you talking about the sheep and the goats?
No, I'm talking about
Matthew 5.
What's it say?
I don't know. I'm going to look it up. That the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5.
I thought that was in a proverb as well.
Yeah, but no, Jesus' exact words where someone comes to him. I can't think of it right now, but I think it might be Matthew.
I don't know.
I'll have it for next time. I can look it up.
Can you tell us what's thinking in your mind?
Sure. You know, Jesus, somebody comes to them and that just as a distant paraphrase, it comes to Jesus and is under the confidence that he's going to receive them and bring them home with him because they did miracles, because they did this, because they did that, and all that type of stuff. And Jesus's words to them is, "Lo, I never knew you."
Right.
I never knew you. We're talking about that type of he knowing us and us knowing him. That's the knowing that John's talking about.
Mark, that is Matthew 7:21.
Oh, great. Thanks. Let me pull it up. 7:21, Curtis?
Right.
Oh, yeah, there we go. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. By the way, John underscores several times in his epistle what it means to be doing the will of the Father who's in heaven. And what does John say? What's he say, you guys? You've read the epistle I don't know how many times. What's the will of the Father conveyed to us in 1 John?
That you're to love your neighbors and love your brothers and sisters and do my commandments.
All right. So do his commandments and love, 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 love.
Love your neighbor.
Okay. Yeah. And we'll take that one bit farther. Let me finish this first. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your names? And then what I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. And loving your neighbor might be in this, but not in the context of 1 John, of course.
Right.
So let's jump over to 1 John. You guys can see pretty easily now that it's going to take us a while to get through 1 John. Anyway.
Well, and the first 3 commandments too. Somebody can do good works, but they don't necessarily follow the first 3 commandments.
That is true. Now, if you recall our little thing about false prophets about a week ago.
Yeah.
You know, you can read chapter 4. Again, I'm not going to take a whole bunch of time to do it. John conveys to us quite explicitly that the will of the Father is to believe in the Son.
Right.
And if you have the Son, you have the Father. It's to believe in the Son. And to believe in the Son is his whole incarnation and his eternal purpose and his accomplishments and all that type of stuff and becoming a human being and building God's house. Believing in the Son is believing in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's an interactive, possessive type of incorporation that John calls fellowship. It's such an acceptance of the person of the Son, of being God himself and receiving him as our life and our Savior, and all of that, the ending of the curse and all of that type of stuff, the person of the Son and believing in Jesus Christ. Love is a result of, or evidence of, the residence of believing in the Son. Keeping his commandments is the result of, and evidence of, as John indicates, of receiving the Son, of entering into this fellowship, of being put there by the supernatural divine power of the Father, washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, redeemed, reconciled, reborn, regenerated, recreated, and made his house a building block, as we saw in Ephesians, of God's house. So when we say knowing him is conditioned upon receiving him, believing him, and so on, and entering into that intimate co-sharing and fellowship and oneness with the life of the Father. So love is derived from that. Keeping his commandments is derived from that.
Mm-hmm.
All of keeping his commandments, his one commandment John points specifically to is to believe in the Son.
Yeah.
He says that in chapter 2. His commandment is to believe in the Son. Abiding is a result of believing in the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Obedience is a result of believing in the Son. The way Ezekiel would have put it, we might suggest, is obedience is being caused by his residence, which was a result of believing in the Son. It's all dependent upon Jesus Christ and what I did with him. When I asked him to come in, I've already believed in him, whether I would have used those words or not. Just think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yep.
And I totally forgot where we were. All right, so questions of experience. If we're coming at this from an interpretive lens of experience, I am in the experience of, and John's pointing me to that, of telling me how I know him, what's the experience he's pointing to? I may be in doubt of whether I have that experience. John's pointing me to the fact that I do have that. Now, we just got through dealing with, we've all accepted that we are in that experience. John's now going to build block by block. This first one, if we keep his commandments, is that declared purpose in Ezekiel chapter 36 of what he's going to do when he takes his people up, gives them a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to keep my commandments. John's pointing to the fact that indeed he has done that, and you are keeping his commandments with the power of his life in you. And as you see yourself keeping his commandments, if you take note of what's happening in your life, it's an assurance to us that I know God personally, and especially to the degree that when Jesus looks at me, he says, I do know you. Indeed, I'm in you. He won't look at us and say, I never knew you. He says, I do know you, and I know you intimately, and you know me intimately, and we are one. So when we keep his commandments, now I know a lot of us don't walk around determined to keep his commandments today. I mean, some of us might, but looking for how I keep them. But the Holy Spirit is showing us that we're keeping them. So what might be an example of how I've kept his commandments today? Positive and or negative. And Sonia and Curtis, we've talked about this in the past. Well, give me an example. Look at your life. Look at your life. Look at the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone that Moses had. We'd call those God's commandments, right? Remember, John's ultimate commandment is, I believe in his son. Well, we're already posited in, we believe in his son. We came out of the first paragraph with an assurance that I'm in this fellowship. But give me, say the Ten Commandments, give me an example of how I've kept his commandments today without even thinking about it.
I didn't covet anything of Marcia's.
Yes. Good. Excellent. Wonderful. And you never even were even thinking about it.
Nope.
I haven't coveted my neighbor's property. Matter of fact, I didn't have a desire to.
No.
I didn't want to. It's not that her stuff's icky.
Mm-hmm. I like it.
Yeah, I like it.
But I didn't covet it.
No, I didn't covet it. Whatever coveting means, I know it. I wasn't in the experience of that. What's John telling me?
And I'm keeping his commandments.
Yeah, by what? I don't know. Somehow I'm keeping his commandments.
Yeah.
Here he tells us, that gives me an assurance. I know him. What is it about him that I know as I find myself keeping his commandments? If by default we can go to literal, well, he's causing me to keep him by the power of his spirit that he told me in Ezekiel. Okay, then crank it up a little bit or make it more intimate.
Well, I didn't commit adultery.
Yes. I mean, yes, good.
Yeah.
Yeah. have a desire to.
Harvey's a nice guy, but I didn't covet him.
I couldn't get him over the hedge.
He's too old for me anyway.
Yeah, there we go.
There you go. Too old. Just came in from a walk.
He's too busy for me.
Oh man.
Well, think of another one that
deep discussion.
Think of another one that falls into that category.
Of
keeping his commandments. What?
Did not steal.
Didn't steal. Okay.
Didn't murder.
Good. Okay. Stop right there. Think of examples that John's going to unfold later in his epistle. This is chapter 1. Think of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 of what murder is an example. And what did you say, Marcia?
Steal.
That's another example that John has. What's an example that would indicate a commonality in someone's nature that would give an attitude to a person that you'd steal from them and or that you'd murder them, that John talks about?
Well, if you hate your brother or sister and you don't clear up the relationship, that's the same thing.
Exactly. John talks about hate, and he puts it in the category of murder.
Yeah.
And stealing, taking their life.
Yeah.
And I would assume no one here has contemplated doing that today.
No.
So the evidence that I don't hate indicates to me what? John says right here.
That we know him.
That I know him.
Yeah.
It comes from knowing him. It isn't because I'm a good, nice guy.
That isn't
the type of context we're talking about.
No.
It's evidence of what that John talks about in chapter 3. What do I have to have in me that I didn't have before? Like Paul said in Ephesians in chapter 4, I put off an old
nature.
And I put on a what?
A new nature.
New nature. And John in chapter 3 tells us, what nature do you got?
Jesus.
You've got God's nature.
Yeah.
And that's how you see what's of Satan, the devil, John uses those terms, and what's of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And what's of God. It's because God has put his nature in us. How did it get there is another question. What's it doing in there? It wasn't there before I met Jesus. All of a sudden it's there and it's doing stuff.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so when the Holy Spirit came in, of which all Christians would testify, I was born again, which meant the Holy Spirit, and he came in, and what's the evidence that he came in? What's the evidence the Holy Spirit has come in? How do I know him? I'm keeping his commandments. Yeah. All of this is in this first sentence. Anybody think of something else in this context in reference to keeping his commandments? I'll read verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What is evidence to me outside of us? And this is in light humor, Landy. Landy likes to see, what would I say to somebody else? Well, when I look out of my eyeballs, looking at the world around me, and I see my fellow human beings, some of which are brothers and sisters, but I see my human beings, and I can see many times people who outwardly aren't obeying God's commandments, which would mean inwardly, well, indeed they're not. But what's that evidence to me? What's that telling me? That they don't know Jesus.
They don't know Christ.
They don't know. They don't know him. And we would testify, knowing him so changes somebody that they keep his commandments. Not by discipline, but by, we just got through talking about, nature. I love because love lives in me, and his name is Christ Jesus. So, and I, the other thing that if you say, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. What does that tell me? What does somebody else saying they know him and it's evident to me that they aren't keeping God's commandments, which means the truth isn't in them and that they're lying. But what's that when I reflect upon that and look at that, what's that telling me in contrast to that? It tells me again that I know him. I'm not that, I'm that. And it isn't by exercise of my will, it's by the residence of the person of God. As Landy said, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Well, what about, we're not supposed to be judgmental of people. So,
well, just a second. I'll answer that question. But as we begin to work our way through this type of stuff, part of our taking our mind and taking hold of it and making it do what we're asking it to do is to keep it from running out of bounds and getting a penalty. And so, not that you're going to get one here, Landy, but this paragraph, we want to keep our mind focused on. And unless you can relate some sort of judgment thing coming out of this, that is your question, we'd want to stay inside of this. So we'll, for instance, we'll not ask a lot, we'll not, when we see ourselves wanting to ask a question about something that isn't directly relevant, we'll take our mind and try to keep it in bounds. But to give you space, judgment is in here. Depends upon how we interpret it. When we say, I know him, disobeys his commandments, I'm looking at someone else, I'm not forming a judgment in the context of what we might determine to be judging someone else. I'm discerning using the spiritual faculties he's given me, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5. I'm exercising my spiritual faculties to recognize what is of God and what isn't. And he's educated me to know what's of him because I know him. And disobeying his commandments, he's pointed out to me, given me the assurance of that keeping his commandments indicates I do know him. So I'm not forming a judgment. I'm exercising discernment to see what belongs to God, what isn't of God. Mm-hmm. And then that information I can take and use. If I misuse it and mm-hmm. would condemn someone in the sense of an irrational judgment, mm-hmm. then I'm living in inordinate relationship to the Lord. But you're not doing that. You're making an assessment. And part of things that's going on with us Christians today is a false guilt pertaining to exercising your faculties and somehow assuming I'm making judgments against someone, and you're not. You're simply recognizing the world you're in and what it is. And we have to exercise our faculties or we won't know where to walk, where to think, what to do. And we'll hide in our little hole, as many of us as Christians do. Did that answer your question, Landy?
Yeah.
About making judgments? I would suggest that you read it again. That's the epistles, certainly in the New Testament. You are to make judgments. But judging someone and making judgments are two different things. Because normally when we say not to judge someone or I don't judge, we really aren't we implying that what are we saying? What are we afraid of in that sense?
Well, what I'm afraid of is it's a slippery slope. If you're looking at somebody else and what they're doing in order to make you realize that you are following the commandments and that you know Christ. I know what you're saying. I think, Mark, it's just a slippery slope.
What is a slippery slope?
It's a slippery slope to look at other people and what they're doing and to recognize that, well, that's not me.
Let me suggest this. Take the exercise of discipline in asking questions. And when you look outside your eyeball, either you're going to have your eyes open and you go out the door, or you're going to fall off the steps. So you go outside and you see other human beings. And they're there. By the grace of God, you can see they're there by God's grace. You're there by God's grace.
Okay.
Ask the Lord, when I look at Billy Bob across the street, Lord, what do you want me to think? Why am I to think that? What am I to do with it? So take it to the Lord. Be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to communicate to you. And step out in full faith, knowing that you keep his commandments because he's resident within you. So where are you going to get the love to love your neighbor and not judge? By dependent relationship upon the one who lives inside of you, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you knew the answer to that. What we want to do is not be passive. When I go outside, I'm engaging the world. Or when I think about my neighbors, I'm engaging the world God has me in. Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And then do something with it.
Yeah.
I don't know if this makes any sense, but when we operate in the gift of the Holy Spirit and operate in love, we're not judging, Landy. We're just seeing a picture of where the other person is at or may be at.
The only way you'll know is by taking that with that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and be dependent upon the one who resides within you. Or you can set that aside and not live that way and live a precarious, wishy-washy, full of doubt, fear, and intimidation and live like that. John's pointing out we don't have to live that way. Indeed, he's causing you not to. And John's basically saying in his epistle, quit fighting the one who resides within you. He is going to keep his commandments in you, or you're going to cease to be his child, because he's going to cause you to keep them. Now, we can fight that and say, well, he might want to cause me to do it, but I'm not going to do it. And you can only do that for so long. Now, you won't use those words. You'll use an attitude or a character or events of the day, or forego pursuing him and try to hold on to some assurance that you're his child. But you can't keep doing that. Does this make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't keep not pursuing him.
Yeah.
We got to let go of our neighbors, of our life. We got to let go of everything and pursue him and him only. And all of that other stuff will fall into line and take care of itself, mm-hmm. because he's going to cause me to keep his commandments. Why? Because he said so. He said he'd do it when he comes in. We've all testified he's come in. He's received me. My heart cries, Abba, Father. It's evidence that I know him. He's resident within me. That's what he's doing. Now we'd ask, next questions, of course, I'm going to end with this. We would ask, well, we just answered when. We answered where. Why? Some of us aren't quite comfortable with, why is he doing this? Why does he want to do it in me? We know there's nothing worthy here, but it isn't a question of being worthy here. It's a question of whether his son was worthy, whether his eternal purpose was legitimate, valid, and indeed is his eternal purpose, and getting a grasp and an understanding of how we're involved in that from his perspective, not from our decrepit, self-demeaning, demoralizing, crybaby, whiny, I'm not worthy. That I'm not worthy got crucified with Christ on the cross. He's given us his son to experience what it means to be a worthy house of God. And it's because of his son. So I'll end with that for today.
Okay.
Well, you know, we didn't even get to put nothing down.
Does that surprise you?
No.
Worry about that.
No, it doesn't, because we came into this kind of happy and excited today.
So. I just have a question, Mark, when you put this up on the site.
Yeah.
And if I want to print some of these worksheet pages?
Sure.
Do I have to save it to my computer first?
No. Let me show you quick. I'll go to one a couple of weeks ago, I guess. So if we go to this PDF that's up there,
you
can print right from here. So
now that would print the whole thing. If I only want a couple of the pages to work on the worksheets.
Sure, sure. Download it. Download it.
Okay.
And then I'll show you. And then just print for, you know, I'll show you how to do that. So let me go to
my goodness.
You asked. This takes me a minute.
You've got so much stuff on there.
Yeah.
Well, I've had a mind that hasn't been quiet for a lot of years.
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay, so here's Sabbath.
I'm going to leave for a moment here.
All right, so here's a PDF of this one. So when you double click it, Marcia, on your PC, you have Windows 10. It'll open up Acrobat Reader, and then you can print it by single page.
Okay.
So you just go to
and
File.
And you just highlight that page?
No, just go to File, Print. Then you'd pick your printer, and then you'd pick what page, right?
Oh, here. Yeah, okay, pages. The numbers of the pages. Okay, yeah. I know how to do that.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We good?
We're good.
Yeah, we're good.
Yeah.
All right. Can I have 5 more minutes?
Absolutely.
All right. Not to go away, but to say something.
Oh.
Can you do it in 5?
Well, we're at the point in our study where, you're hearing it from me anyways, that we really need to get quite serious. And this is in no way to be pointed at anybody in particular, just that Landy lends herself to be such good examples. That's a comment, a compliment.
Really? Thank you for adding that.
Yes, yeah. Well, it could be somewhat disarming, but you guys, here we really need to see that we're at a crossroads. And the crossroads has to do with this stuff by way of introduction in reference to asking questions and so on, the assumption even saying that I keep his commandments indicates that I know him. One of the things that we haven't really looked at together too much, John does mention it in his epistle in reference to love being made perfect in us has cast out all fear. We see in Hebrews in end of chapter 2, the last paragraph, where he's delivered God's people from a lifelong fear of bondage. One of the things that we find ourselves operating in that is one of the hardest things to actually, seemingly by experience, it seems to be one of the hardest things to believe, is a place of complete deliverance. And that deliverance is from, and I've mentioned it before, a lifelong fear of bondage. It's a fear of falling shy or inordinance or of judgment, which generates a guarding of ourselves on our parts, on our exercise of our persons. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in 1 John is giving us a reassurance that we can live above and beyond that and not be in fear. And so just as an example of what one of the questions Landy was using, not that she was conveying this, but the question was a fear that an operative fear that I would be judging somebody indicates that I'm guarding myself against stepping wrong. I'm guarding myself from disobedience. I'm guarding myself to keep myself true. And the reality is that is something that was crucified on the cross with Christ Jesus. And there's a self awareness that comes that indicates that all my life I've been guarding myself. I'm the one driving the bus, and I'm going to guard myself against something to keep myself in the Christian context and so on. And what the Holy Spirit's asking us to come to a place as we pursue the Sabbath rest is to let go of your self-guarding and trust that he, as he resides in us, is the one who's guarding us, who's causing us to keep his commandments and his judgments and to do them. And that he's more effective and efficient and able to do that than we are. And until we give ourselves up to an actual naked, raw trust in him, we'll always be guarding ourselves, whether consciously aware of it or not. We will not be free to walk as he walked. We will not be free to, even as he is, so are we in this world, be in that place, because we're protecting ourselves instead of letting him protect us. So instead of being open to perceive my neighbor as he does, I'm interpreting my perception of my neighbor by my ability to self-guard, and he's not free to share his life with me at that particular point. That's just an example. We constantly do it. Every Christian does it until they quit doing it. And it's a choice to let go of that because of a confidence in reliance on him and his commandment to believe in him, his son Jesus, includes that. But it's one of the hardest things for us to let go of. We have to let go of it, and we're deathly afraid. We have a lifelong fear. We're in bondage to this fear of being in disobedience to this one God that we've fallen in love with. And we fail to see that it's he who will protect us, keep us, save us, and so on. And our reliance upon him is all he's waiting for. And then you sail free. But until then, we're in bondage. We're in bondage and don't know that the blood of his cross and his death actually was our deliverance. And why is that? Because that's part of that old nature. However holy it might appear, that's part of the old nature that needed to be crucified, because it indicated a heart that wasn't reliant upon him. And if we indeed have a new heart, we are in deception. Hopefully this makes sense. That's what we're talking about. So when we have our minds or our emotions come in upon us that say, well, you got to be cautious over here. You got to be careful over here. And this is why, because you might end up disobeying or you might treat somebody else wrong. That indicates reliance upon ourselves, not upon the one who lives within us. Mm-hmm. That's evidence that I'm thinking I know him, but I'm fearful I'm going to disobey him and I'm not relying upon the truth.
Yeah. Mark, I thought of that after I asked the question and you were talking.
Oh, okay.
I thought after you were talking that, well, Jesus will keep me from that.
Yes.
Is the message that I got. And so I understand what you're saying perfectly. And I did get that message.
Well, you know, I didn't have to say it then.
Yeah. But you confirmed what I had already heard. So
okay, good.
Thank you for that.
Well, you're welcome. But all of us need to be aware of that. The enemy, our peer pressures, other people who are Christian folk in the world will constantly come in upon us and try to dig in with a fear of falling away would be the next thing, and so on. And we have lived our whole lives really taking care of ourselves in reference to guarding ourselves, however we might interpret that. And now somebody comes in and says, you don't have to do that anymore. Well, that's not an easy thing. But he gives us evidence in 1 John especially, paragraph by paragraph, that indeed I can let go of that. By the time we get to the Sabbath rest, there won't be anything like that left, because he'll have disarmed us on all of that. And it isn't a matter of us being in disobedience. It's a matter of are recognizing his life within us and resting in it. John isn't indicating we're in disobedience. He's indicating that we need to get to a better place of rest, a complete rest, a full assurance of rest, a Sabbath rest. And we're in a partial rest, but we're not fully at rest. And I think we'd all testify to that.
Yeah. I remember the kids used to have this bracelet. And it said, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, exactly.
And I think that's pretty important to let, you know, Jesus, he didn't just go to the people. He went to the lost. And he talked to the lost. And I think that's what we have to do is, and we can't condemn unless we talk to them. We that's how you bring them to the Lord.
Yeah. Well, we don't actually have any, I don't think Christian people have any desire to condemn anybody. That we want to bring them home with us. But what John is telling us is, what is he, not only what would Jesus do, but what is he doing in us, and recognize what he's doing.
Yeah.
And he's putting his finger on it, paragraph by paragraph. This is what he's doing in you because of who he is, because of your faith in him, and all that. So anyway, enough said. We've kind of made this rather a long day today. Does anybody have anything they would like to share?
That's all, folks.